Well, good morning, everyone. My name's David Williams. I'm a member of the church family here at St. Alfred's. I work with the Church Missionary Society of Australia, and it's a privilege to be able to open this passage of Scripture for you this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's help. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open your word to us this morning. Please, would your Spirit bring this passage of Scripture to light for us. Please, would you help us to be not only hearers, but doers of the Scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you make of this man, Samson. I think he's a perplexing character in many ways. Those of you who know the story of the book of Judges know what is in store for us in chapters 14 to 16. If you don't, what is coming is gross sexual immorality, appalling violence, and serious animal cruelty. If you made an accurate movie of the life of Samson, it would be an adult-only rated show. And I think one of the reasons that we find the story of Samson a bit perplexing is because we look at it and we try to decide, is he a goodie or a baddie? Many of the stories of our culture, of Western culture, are stories that revolve around goodies and baddies, heroes and villains. We love movies where there's a good guy and a bad guy. We love a story with a beautiful heroine and an evil villain. So when we read the story of Samson, we're trying to decide, who is this guy? Is he a hero or a villain? A good guy or a bad guy? Well, the answer to that question is that it's the wrong question. If we read the story of Samson and try to work out if he's a goodie or a baddie, we will miss the point. Really, the point is that Samson is complicated. This man is a mess of contradictions. He is both God's appointed rescuer and an appalling moral failure, all at the same time. See, the truth is that if you model your life on Samson, you will land up in jail for a very long time. And yet, God's fingerprints are clearly all over this story. And Judges 13 is an important introduction to the story, and what it does is help us to understand some of this complexity. What we see in this chapter, chapter 13, are God's fingerprints. And we need to recognize them. Because if we don't see them here, we're likely to misunderstand the chapters that follow, where Samson repeatedly falls into moral failure. So let's look at some of the big ideas that are here for us in chapter 13. First of all, chapter 13 tells us about a surprising revelation. A surprising revelation. So in the story, the beginning of chapter 13, we're introduced to a man called Manoah. His wife is never given a name, but we're told that she is barren and has no children. And Mrs. Manoah receives a visitor. He's an angel, a messenger of God. He delivers a message, God's message, to Mrs. Manoah that she then shares with her husband. And it seems from pretty early in the story that Mrs. Manoah realizes that this messenger comes from God. She seems to know right from the beginning of the story that this is an angel, or at least someone who looks like an angel. But the angel has not appeared to Mr. Manoah, and basically he doesn't believe what his wife has told him. So Mr. Manoah prays in verse 8 that God would send the messenger back. God graciously answers that prayer and sends the angel back for a second visit. But just like the first time, the angel comes to Mrs. Manoah, not Mr. Manoah. Now, by this time, I think Mrs. Manoah has realized what a slow learner her husband is, so she rushes off to get him and brings him back to the angel. Manoah says to the angel, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And Mrs. Manoah has said to her husband, He's a man of God. He looked like an angel. But Manoah himself, it seems, is not persuaded. He treats the messenger just as a man. And he says to the angel, please, would you repeat the message? What does the angel tell him? Basically, the angel says, you should listen to what your wife said. But then, graciously for him, repeats the message. Manoah and Mrs. Manoah invite the angel to sit down and have dinner with them. But the angel says, no, I won't eat with you, but rather prepare a burnt offering to the Lord. And when the offering is ready, fire from heaven consumes the offering, and the angel ascends into heaven in the flame. An epiphany, an appearance of God. Mrs. Manoah knew all along that this was an angel, and now, with a miracle right in front of his eyes, Mr. Manoah is convinced as well. He realizes finally that this is God, and he completely overreacts. He's like Private Fraser in Dad's Army. We're all doomed. But again, Mrs. Manoah proves that she is the more sensible one. She points out to her husband that if God had wanted to have killed them, he'd have done it some time ago. And his acceptance of the burnt offering means that he has other plans. All the way through this story, Manoah is being presented to us as a slow learner bordering on a numbskull. And all the way through the story, Mrs. Manoah is presented to us as someone who is discerning the hand of God. Now look back over what we've already seen, the chapters that we've already traveled through in the book of Judges. And over again, we've seen that women put the men of Israel to shame and expose their lack of faith. So Deborah exposes the lack of faith of Barak. Jael, the wife of Heber, exposes the feebleness of Israel's warriors. And Jephthah's daughter puts the men of Israel to shame. Mrs. Manoah stands in that tradition, the tradition of Deborah, Jael, and Jephthah's daughter. And this is not just coincidental. Manoah's spiritual blindness is symptomatic of the whole nation of Israel. This man, Manoah, can't discern the hand of God even when an angel turns up in his own backyard. He is blind to God's grace, just as the nation of Israel is blind to God's grace. Manoah fails to recognize God's messenger, and he risks ignoring God's surprising revelation. The content of that revelation, of course, is about a miraculous birth. Mrs. Manoah, we're told, is barren and can't have children, but God will open her womb and raise up a rescuer. Now, Judges is only the seventh book of the Old Testament, but already our spiritual antennae should be switched on to know that God is up to something. Already by this point in the Old Testament, miraculous births are the sign that something special is happening. Think of the miraculous birth of Isaac to a mother who was 90 years old. Think of God's miraculous answering of Rachel's prayer and allowing her to give birth to a son, Joseph, who rescues his family. Think of baby Moses being plucked from the river by no one less than Pharaoh's daughter. Miraculous births in the Bible mean that a rescuer is coming. And so we see God's fingerprints in this story. A surprising revelation. Secondly, a revelation that is about a special vow. Now, the writer of the book of Judges, as we've discovered, is a master storyteller. And he uses all kinds of literary devices and techniques to draw our attention to the key points of the story. And one of the tools that the writer to the Judges uses repeatedly is that of repetition. When you get told things more than once in the Bible story, that is a way of saying this is important. And in Judges 13, one part of the story is repeated not twice, but three times. It's a bit like using italic bold underlined 72-point capitals. Or to use an expression that has become popular this week, we could say that the writer of Judges is shirt-fronting us. He wants us to pay careful attention to the thing that he repeats three times. So you noticed as we read through that passage that the details of the Nazarite vow were repeated three times in the chapter. First of all, the angel explains the Nazarite vow to Mrs. Manoah. She then explains it back to her husband. And then, because he won't listen, the angel explains it all over again. So the Nazarite vow is very important. We need to understand it. Nazarite vows come from the book of Numbers, chapter 6. And usually they were a temporary vow that an Israelite took for a limited period of time. So basically, a Nazarite vow was a way that a person could make themselves especially dedicated to God for a limited period of time. And that dedication was expressed in some particular practical ways. Let me read Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 to you. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they come under their Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father and mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord." So did you notice four main parts to a Nazarite vow? First of all, the Nazarite vow is about being set apart and holy. But Samson's Nazarite vow is unusual. In Numbers, the Nazarite vow is usually a temporary thing for a limited period of time. But for Samson, he is to be set apart and holy for the whole of his life. The whole of Samson's life is to be devoted and dedicated to God. Secondly, like the Nazarite vow, Samson is not to drink any alcohol or touch any of the fruit of the vine. Thirdly, he's not to touch any dead bodies. And lastly, no razor may touch his head. He is not to cut his hair. Plot spoiler coming. At the risk of spoiling the plot, I think you know already that Samson does a pretty poor job at keeping the terms of his Nazarite vow. So if you're studying these chapters in your growth group, here are some things to look out for as you work through these chapters in the next few weeks. And notice their significance in relation to the Nazarite vow. First of all, look out for Philistine women. They're going to pop up a number of times. Vineyards are important because of the grapes. Look out for the carcass of a lion and the jawbone of a donkey, dead bits of unclean animals. And you all know about an unfortunate haircut at the end of the story. As we work through these chapters, we're going to see that Samson stuffs up his Nazarite vow over and over and over again. So why is the Nazarite vow so important? Why does it get all this attention? Well, the reason for it, and this is a key point of the whole story, the reason is that Samson is just like the nation of Israel. Samson is just like the nation of Israel. Israel, like Samson, have been set apart for God. The nation was supposed to be holy and separate. And like Samson, the nation of Israel lives under a series of covenant promises. And Israel, like Samson, break those promises over and over and over again. Israel, like Samson, will be rescued through their own destruction. A surprising revelation, a special vow, and thirdly, a startling rescue. A few weeks ago in the evening service, I preached from Judges 3 on the story of Ehud. Peter preached on the same passage in the morning service. And I started off by telling the story of the three little pigs and the big bad wolf. You know the story. Little pig, let me in, not by the hair on my chinny chin chin. Then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. We remember fairy stories because they have a structure. Fairy stories start with a once upon a time and they end with a happily ever after. And most fairy stories have a repeated pattern that run through the story. And we've learned that in the book of Judges, there is a similar, although far more sophisticated, model of storytelling. Right at the beginning of our series, Mike introduced us to the repeated pattern of the book of Judges. And he told us about the six stages of the story that are repeated for each of the major judges. What is so startling about the story of Samson is what is missing. It's like the story of the three little pigs, but without the huffing and the puffing. So I've stuck up on the wall behind me the main parts of the pattern of the story of Samson. So what is missing? Perhaps the most surprising part of Judges 13 is the gap between verse 1 and verse 2. In all the other stories, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. God hands them over to an enemy, and then what happens next? They cry out to God and ask for a rescuer. And then God raises up someone to save them. Did you notice that in Judges 13, the people of Israel never cry out to God? There's no repentance. They don't pray. They don't ask for help. There isn't the slightest sense of anyone in the whole nation seeking God's face. And yet, amazingly and unmistakably, God raises up a rescuer. God in his grace is at work even though Israel doesn't ask for help. From here on, the book of Judges slides into abysmal apostasy. You might think that you have seen a fair amount of sin in the story so far, but friends, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until we get to Judges 19. And yet, in the middle of all this appalling sin and total neglect of God, God has not abandoned his people. In his kindness and his mercy, he raises up a savior that nobody has asked for. What then can we learn from this chapter? Well, remember where I started. Judges is not about goodies and baddies. By the end of chapter 13, it would be easy to think that Samson is going to be a goodie. He is clearly God's appointed rescuer. He is clearly God's man for the moment. But we're going to learn over the next few weeks that Samson's adult life does not live up to his childhood promise. Samson is a Nazirite set apart for God, but he will systematically break every single aspect of his Nazirite vow. So please don't think about Samson as a goodie or a baddie, and please, please do not think of him as an example to follow. Instead, think of Samson as a signpost. Samson is a signpost who is pointing us forward into history. First of all, and most obviously, Samson is a signpost who points us to the nation of Israel. And in many ways, Samson embodies the whole problem of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel, like Samson, are a people born out of God's grace. Israel, like Samson, are a people set apart to be holy. Israel, like Samson, repeatedly break the covenant that God has made with them. Those parallels are strikingly obvious in this story, and they're supposed to drive the people of Israel to one more obvious conclusion. If they continue as they are, they, like Samson, will experience rescue only through their own destruction. Samson is a signpost for the nation of Israel, but he's also a signpost who points us to the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, Jesus is the man that Samson was meant to be. Jesus, like Samson, has a miraculous birth promised by angels. Jesus, like Samson, is holy and set apart for God. But there the similarity ends. Unlike Samson, the Lord Jesus is fully obedient to God. He never disobeys the covenant. He never breaks God's law. He never turns away from God's call on his life. At the end of the story, Samson dies with his arms stretched out between the pillars of the Philistine temple. And the Lord Jesus dies with his arms stretched out on a cross. But Jesus' death accomplishes far more than Samson's ever could. Because of Jesus' perfect life, his death is a perfect rescue. Samson points us to Israel, he points us to Jesus. And if you're a Christian here this morning, Samson points us to ourselves. Because we, like Samson, are people who have experienced a miraculous birth. We are people like Samson who've been given a special birth by the grace of God. And like Samson, God has called each of us to be holy and set apart. There is a call on each of our lives, just as there was a call on Samson's life. We are not Nazirites, but we are called to be people who are set apart for God. That is the essence of what holiness is all about. And our lives are supposed to be distinctly and decisively different to those of the world around us. One of the privileges of my job with CMS is that I get to hear many different testimonies. I hear the stories of how people have become Christians. And over again, I hear the same thing. The person sharing their story says, "Then I met some Christians, and straight away, I realized that there was something different about them. I didn't know what it was, I couldn't put my finger on it, but I was determined to find out more." That difference is about being set apart. It's about belonging to God as his child and living your life set apart for him. God called Samson to a life that was set apart, dedicated to a life of holiness. And he calls us to just the same thing. Our great privilege is that, unlike Samson, we have the promises of a new covenant. We have hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. And we have the marvelous promise of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, who empowers us to be the people that God has called us to be. So let's pray that God would strengthen us for that great calling this morning. Would you pray with me? You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging, set apart for God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that call that you have placed on our lives to be set apart and holy for God. And we pray that your Spirit would empower and strengthen us to live lives that are set apart and different. We pray that you would do that work for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.